That song never grows old, right? Because we always need his grace. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, it's my privilege this morning to join you in your study of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 22 of Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy left. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, sons of the kingdom. Cast out into outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will go with you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to sing the praises of your Son, to sing the praises of your name, to glorify you, God, in song and in worship. And we would pray, Father, that we might continue in our worship this morning as we have your word open before us, that your spirit might speak to our hearts, that we might hear it more, and that it might penetrate through the layers of defenses that we put up against you, that you might open our eyes, that we might see, that we hear your word, and not only hear it, but obey it. We pray, Father, that you might instruct us and that we might see Jesus more clearly today, that we might love him more, we might want to follow him wherever he might lead us. Lord, we confess we are sinners. We confess that there's not a day goes by, not a moment where we do not stand in need of mercy and grace. But we thank you, God, that mercy and grace flow from the cross, that is there where our sin was dealt with finally and completely. And we praise you, God, that we stand before you dressed in a righteousness not our own. And so we thank you, Father, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, find mercy and grace in our time of need. And Lord, you are always in need. And so we pray now in our need, your spirit might speak to us, that your spirit might teach us, that he would empower us, Lord, as you intend, that we might bring honor and glory to your name. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. stories told about an African American congregation that had preparations for a revival meeting with great expectations due to the fact that an outstanding Black evangelist was coming to speak. The weeks beforehand were filled with preparations for the first day of the meetings. Finally, the day came, and the pastor of the congregation gave a flowery introduction to their guest. The choir sang with great enthusiasm, and prayers were said with great fervency. With great anticipation, the congregation awaited the sermon as the evangelist rose to speak. But instead of beginning his message, the minister went quietly to the piano and sat down. And in the next moments, he began simply and softly to play a quiet melody. The congregation fell silent. As they listened, they heard him beginning to sing quietly. Every person leaned forward to hear his words. Finally, they could hear what he was singing as he slowly grew louder. As they say in television, that's a cliffhanger. You've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, and in the Gospel of Matthew, you've come to this very critical moment in Matthew's narrative. The arrangement of Gospel of Matthew is very interesting. If you study the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to notice that Matthew takes the stories of Jesus and the composition of his life, and he arranges them not so much chronologically as thematically. That there's an intention here by the Holy Spirit to present Jesus as the Messiah, as we sang this morning, Jesus Messiah. And what Matthew is trying to do is communicate to the reader just why we should place our trust in Jesus as the Messiah. In the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we're introduced to his person. And how does Matthew begin his gospel? But with the Bible credentials of Jesus. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Laying out for the audience and the reader why he fits the requirements of the Messiah, that he's the heir to David's throne, that he's the promised one that God spoke to Abraham, saying that in you all the families of the earth blessed. And of course, in John chapter 2, we see the wonderful story of the miraculous cosmological signs pointing to his divine person, pointing to the fact that Gentiles from the east would come seeking the one who'd be born king of the Jews. Again, demonstrating his identity. And what can we find there? That when Herod heard the news, he was troubled, and he gathered the religious leaders together, and they said, "Where will the Messiah be born?" He said, "In Bethlehem." And lo and behold, that's where Jesus was born. Again, laying out the credentials of Jesus in his person. But of course, in chapter 3, that moment when he's baptized, and we hear from heaven, "This is my beloved son, and I am well pleased." And then what do we see him being brought out by the Spirit into the wilderness, there to be tested, again, demonstrating his credentials. Because what did the tempter say? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, and each time the Lord Jesus met the test, demonstrating his purity, his righteousness, his sinlessness. Again, Matthew is laying the case that in his person, he is the Messiah. But then in chapters 5 through 7, we see the principle that he lays out in this new kingdom that he's establishing, where he talks about how he is going to bring the things and turn the world upside down. That is authority to lay out a new law, his principles, where his authority, as we will see, comes differently from the scribes. And then we come to chapters 8 and 9, which flow thematically from chapters 5 through 7. Notice that in chapter 5, the chapter begins with these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after his disciples came, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And of course, the significance of this is that here he has gone up on the mountain and he's taught his principles. And what was But the result was that Jesus for the multitude for a at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. But that's an interesting statement, that their perception was that the way he taught was as though he had authority. For how did the scribes teach? What was the typical way that a rabbi would conduct a sermon or preach a sermon? Rabbis. That his authority was how many rabbis in the past, how many quotes from scripture could he put together to marshal his authority and make the case that he was presented? But when you read the Sermon on the Mount, what do you see here? Jesus said, "You have heard of this, but I say unto you." This is a departure from the way the rabbis and the scribes teach. He's teaching as one who has authority. Of course, as these crowds come down from the mountain and follow him, the question that would be on their minds is that he seems to have authority. He seems to be able to speak with authority, but does he really have it? In other words, who does he think he is? Who is he? And of course, right then, Matthew introduces to us his credentials. You see, what's going to happen here is that Jesus is the new Moses. He is the new king. The one who went up like Moses, received from him the power to be able to do it. Exactly. And let's think about one thing for a moment. Jesus did not make the law easier. He didn't make it easier, he made it harder. And you see, in that, he begins to show us just how desperate we are. Lord, I need you. How do I know that I need him? Well, because it was said, you shall not murder, but Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart without cause, you're just as guilty. You heard that he said, you shall not commit adultery, but Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in prison already. It's already a done deed. You see, Jesus didn't make the law easier. Some people think he made it easier. He didn't make it easier. Because exposing what was in our hearts, he exposed what the prophet said, that the heart of human beings is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Why? Because I am lost without you. Amazing grace, right? Amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. The Sermon on the Mount makes me realize just how much a wretch I am. And how much a wretch you are too. Don't ever think that for a moment you stop needing his mercy and grace. No matter how long you've walked the Christian path, no matter how long you've been a believer, the depths of our sin, we do not know. For the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the scriptures teach us. So we come now to this portion of scripture, and what we find here is we're going to be seeing that Matthew lays out credentials. And in one general way, his first credential that he lays out for the Messiah is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king. Jesus has authority because he has the power and authority over disease. And he arranges for us episodes in this chapter that point to his power, his authority over all manner of disease and illness. And then in the second part, we see that he has the authority, the power to determine the nature of discipleship. the nature of discipleship. And so we come here to the first episode that we find here, chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. It's a very famous story. It's recounted in the Gospel of Mark. The idea of the leper coming to him, bowing down before him and saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy left him. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anything to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and do as Moses commanded." Now, if we're honest, every one of these stories is a sermon by itself, right? Every one of these stories. Every one of these episodes, you could spend a considerable amount of time just meditating on their significance. But what I want to point out to you are a couple of things. The first thing I want to point out to you this morning is that this leper was bold in his faith. He was bold in his faith because, according to all the Jewish customs and Old Testament law, he was violating protocol big time. He was violating protocol. See, because when a leper saw a crowd of people, he was not supposed to run toward them. He was supposed to run away from them. That when a leper saw a crowd of people, he was bound by the law of social custom to avoid that crowd. He was stopping that. He could be pretty tough if he could be stoned. Literally, they pick up stones and start throwing them. Go away. Do not come close. Stay away. You're unclean. And so the leper is overcome with the sense that this is his moment, that there is Jesus, and he's heard stuff about Jesus. He's heard stuff about Jesus. We know that he knows something about Jesus, but when he comes to Jesus, he says, "Lord, if you are with me, and of course, you see Jesus here, and it's kind of an interesting thing, right? Because I have this mental picture. Maybe you can share it with me. Here is Jesus, large crowds of people, right? They're all following Jesus, and suddenly the leper starts approaching. What happens to the large crowd?
They all scatter.
And there he is standing there, and the leper comes to him, bowing down. And of course, we know, and if you've ever read this passage with any kind of attention, you understand that he's cleansed when Jesus says the word. The touch was unnecessary. He touches him first and then speaks the word of cleansing. That's a profound moment in this man's life. We're told that he was full of leprosy in the Gospels. We're told that that leprosy was a disfiguring disease. And of course, we know that for the people of the day, it was a sign of sin. You were a leper because you deserved it. It was a judgment of God upon you. And so in that moment where Jesus touches him and breaks so many protocols, rabbis boasted about how they drove lepers away. Rabbis bragged about how far they kept away from lepers. It was a sign of righteousness in that community to keep your distance from these unclean people. But Jesus not only lets the man approach him, he touches him. And we see then that his healing is immediate and it's complete. It is immediate and complete. And what's striking here is Jesus is not interested in theatrics. He's not interested in drama. He's not interested in spectacle. What he says to this man is, "Tell no one, but go to the priest and do what you need to do." Why? Because if you want to be reincorporated into the community, you need to follow what Moses said about this. The priest has to verify your healing. You have to go through the sacrificial system and make the case before the priest that you've been cleansed, have him inspect you, and therefore you'll be reintroduced into the community. Jesus is not putting on a show, a circus. He's not performing some kind of spectacle for notoriety or fame's sake. Notice also that the miracle is going to be verified by an objective third party, or maybe not even objective, but a hostile third party. That this miracle that he's performed, he's asking this man to go to the priest who probably have mixed opinions about Jesus, and then he's saying to the priest, this man Jesus, you need to verify this. I can guarantee you that those priests looked over that man with a fine-tooth comb. Yeah, he's really healed. What a contrast today with so many modern faith leaders. What a contrast today for all of the spectacle and all of the theatrics that go on in so many places that call themselves churches. We're going to come back to this in a moment. We go on to the next evidence that Matthew presents as to Jesus' credentials, his power. We find here that he takes what is the worst possible disease. This was like a living death, leprosy. It was a living death. If you were isolated from the community, you were cut off, it was as if you were dead. And it was a debilitating disease. It was a disfiguring disease. It became something that, it became your identity. You were a leper. You weren't a person who had leprosy. You were a leper. It was your identity. It was who you were. It defined your place, or really your outcast place in the community. So he takes the worst possible person and he cleanses them and brings them back into the community. And then you go, and what happens next? Another person who doesn't have a right or a claim for any of the covenantal promises. A centurion. A centurion in Capernaum. You know what that means? It's he is the occupier. He is the occupier. He is the oppressor. He represents the enemy. He represents everything that's wrong with the Jewish world at this moment in history. He shouldn't even be there in the minds of the Jews. And so this person who is an outsider and an outcast who doesn't belong, has no claim over the covenantal promises, has the audacity to walk up to Jesus and beg Jesus to heal his servant. That tells you something about this man's character. He cared about his servant. It's interesting because as a centurion, he was in charge, he was a man of authority, and let's face it, he had an income, he was employed by Rome. Servant dies, no big deal, he'll get another one. He had slaves, what's one more? But no, he cares about his servant. He goes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, please heal my servant. And this story, as we just read it, is remarkable, right? It's a remark. You don't read too often that Jesus marvels. And I don't even know how the Son of God marvels, but that's a human emotion, right? Marvel is a human emotion. Even knowing, seeing it played out in front of him, he marvels at the centurion's faith. And what is the essence of that faith? I don't physically need you present to be this healing. You don't have to come. I'm not worthy. I have no right. But if you say it, you have authority. You have authority. I understand that. I have authority. I say this to someone and it happens. They follow my command. I say to one soldier, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my slave, do this, and it's done. You have greater authority. You speak the word. You say the word. You don't have to be present. The disease will be. And we see Jesus marveling at this man's faith. We see Jesus responding and saying to him, "Go, and it shall be done for you as you have." So you go from an outcast within the community to an outcast from outside the community. You go from a disease that is destructive to a disease that is disabling. And then you go to a disease that is just annoying. Right? It's just discouraging. Here, could you imagine this? Here's my mom. This is so important. Family preacher's going to go over for dinner. We're hosting Jesus as a disciple. And she's getting down with food. How many of us, like, prayed earnestly during Christmas? Hey, God, not COVID, not this Christmas. Booster 3, booster 4, whatever it takes. Like, on Christmas Eve. What? Most of us know that we're probably okay. We get the flu, we get COVID, whatever it is, we're probably okay. But that doesn't matter. We miss the festivities. We miss the togetherness. We miss the fellowship. We miss being with one another. And here's Peter's mother-in-law, has a fever. She just can't be there. She can't do what she wants to do. Hospitality is a big thing in the Orient. Hospitality is a big thing in this culture. And hosting Jesus is great. And then she's like, I'm with a fever. And Jesus goes in, touches her, and Peter leaves, she gets up, and she does what she wants to do. She wants to serve. And then we come to that last portion here, and what do we see? That Jesus is coming in, and he's healing everyone who comes to him. All manner of illness, all manner of disease, all manner of infirmity. Matthew's laying out the case. He has the authority. He has the power. And so, when we think about this and we look at this story, we have to ask ourselves, so what? What does this mean for us now? Now, Jesus is not physically present with us. We also know that Jesus didn't heal everybody, right? We know he didn't heal anybody. How we know that? Because when we get to the book of Acts, there was this man who was a paralytic who was outside the temple all the time. And he just didn't heal him while he was there. He'd been paralytic for 40 years. So. But Jesus never healed him. So when we look at this, we have to ask ourselves a question about what is our theology of healing. What do we really believe about healing? I had a conversation with someone recently, and they're struggling with something that is very difficult. And they said to me, "I'm sure I'm going to be healed." Now, I admire that faith. But it reminds me of the problem that a lot of us have. And that is that we forget what the leper said. He said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." There are some who believe that just because they believe it to be so, they believe it, they want it so badly, they're just convinced in their heart that God will give them what they, because they believe so strongly. They've been led to think that because they believe, it should be so. They forget what the leper said. The leper said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." See, for the leper, it wasn't an issue of God's ability. It wasn't an issue of Christ's ability. But there was a question of whether this would fall into his. But then I think there are some of us here who really need to study the centurion a little closer. Because when we come to issues and we come to problems, we come to our situations, our first response isn't to go to God, to go to Christ, and to implore him, like the centurion, Lord, this is going on in my life. Send the word and it'll be done. We might do all kinds of machinations in our own lives and try to figure this out, whether they be psychological or material or physical, but we're always trying to prayers and afterthought. Maybe we start the last resort. We tried everything else, might as well pray. But the centurion recognized he didn't have the power or the authority over illness, over what was plaguing his servant. And so he went to Jesus and he implored Jesus. And so I think some of us were a little hesitant to actually exercise faith. But I have to believe that Christ is sufficient. I have to believe, because what does he say to a person who's struggling with gender dysphoria, who's struggling with addiction, who's struggling with alcoholism, who's struggling? Do I present to them a Jesus who's willing but not able? Or do we preach the Christ who healed the sick, raises the dead, and has the power over everything? One the same way all the time. Because listen, every single person that Jesus healed, one of them died eventually. So he was raised from the dead. Died again. There's no ultimate healing until we are resurrected and we receive the new bodies. Every healing in this life is just a temporary. And so whether I'm healed of some illness or some disease now, and it buys me another 5 or 10 or 50 years, it doesn't, in the end, unless Jesus comes, it's only a temporary reprieve. I will face the final battle. I will walk that last road. I will walk through that final road. So it's really important for us, it's really important as believers, to look at the Gospels and understand that what they're presenting to us is who Jesus is. He is the one who is able to be willing. And when we pray, we need to pray with faith that God will do what is best for us. That is why the theatrics and the spectacles are so harmful to the church. Because if you don't, and you're expecting healing from your cancer, or you're expecting your child to be delivered from the illness, then it doesn't matter. And I just some of these people look to you and you really want to prove the point, you really want to demonstrate the power of God, would you please go to Paul Perry? Would you just please go to Paul Perry? They will never step away from this. What's your theology of healing? What do you believe? And then we see the authority over the disciples. He gave orders to depart. There's a large crowd coming, and Jesus needed to distance himself from this crowd. And we know from one of the, that there were people there who were not among the 12, wanted to continue to follow Jesus. And so the scribe says to Jesus, I will follow you, teacher, wherever you go. And you got to admire some of that youthful enthusiasm. You got to admire some of that. Bravado, I'll go with you wherever you go. And Jesus gives them a reality check. Do you understand what you're saying? Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. And you know, when you think about that, Jesus was being absolutely honest. He was rejected in Nazareth. He wasn't welcome there anymore. When he was there the last time, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. So he wasn't welcome in his home. When he went to Capernaum, he stayed with the Peter's house. When he went down south, he stayed in bed with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And every other place, he just was like pretty much homeless. The open sky was his roof. The field, the garden, the grove. It's a reality check for us, right? Ways my life comfortable. My life is really comfortable. Got a roof over my head, got money in the bank, got a wife who loves me, got kids who love me, got a grandson. Lord, I'll follow you where you go. Maybe I'll put some provisos on it. I'll go where you want me to go. If you're going someplace safe, someplace comfortable, someplace familiar. Another disciple said to the Lord, permit me first to go and bury the Father. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus, this is kind of a strange statement, but what actually Jesus said to this man first, you follow me. And the man responds, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. Now, there's a lot of interesting things about that. What does that mean? What is that really implying? And, of course, the idea here is that there is some excuse that's going to delay his commitment to Jesus. It might mean that he was waiting for his father to die and he needed to take care of his elderly father. And so therefore it's sort of like this obligation he feels to his family. He's kind of torn between wanting to follow Jesus and his family obligations. It might also mean that his father has just recently died. We know now from archaeology that the Jewish custom in the first century, particularly in Palestine, was that when someone died, they were interred, but because graves were a premium, after a year, stone would be rolled away, they'd gather their loved one's bones and put them in an ossuary that would require less space, so they would free up the tomb for someone else. And so there might have been this idea, listen, my dad just died, I need to wait a year because then I can take it, and then I can bury him. But the fact remains, whatever the exact context was for that statement, Jesus challenges him and says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. It's not that Jesus is callous about family obligations, but what he does is he's calling it out of our excuses. He's challenging our thinking as to what really is our priority. You see, he has authority to lay down his terms of his life. I'm not the first person to point this out, but it bears repeating. Does anyone see how oxymoronic it is that he would say, Lord, me first? But those two don't go in the same sentence. If you're Lord, I am not first. I am not first. He's the author and finisher. He's the beginning and the end. He's the alpha and the omega. He's always first. So what do we see here in this passage? We're presented with the credentials of Christ, his power and his authority over disease. We also didn't mention the fact his power over demons as well, but that's going to be laid out even greater as the passage goes on in Matthew. His power and authority over disease, over demons, and over the disciples. He lays out his credentials. Matthew presents the Messiah as being worthy, worthy of worship, worthy of trust, worthy of confidence. We see disease obeys him. He has the authority and power over it. We see demons obeying him. He has the authority and power over them. But then we come to the disciples. They're struck that this irony, Lord, me first. The centurion says, soldier under my authority, I say go and he goes. I say to another, come and he comes. I say to the slave, do this and he does it. How much greater authority does Jesus have? So often our response to him is, me first. As the congregation leaned in to listen to the evangelist sing, over and over he sang the words, I will, I will. Catching the spirit of the singing, the congregation began to join in, and the evangelist sang and played more loudly. Before long, the entire building was virtually shaking with the hearty singing of the enthusiastic congregation as they sang, I will, I will. Then abruptly, the evangelist stopped playing and singing. As the congregation once again fell silent, the minister closed his eyes, raised his hand toward the sky, and loudly prayed, Lord, you've heard our answer. Now ask us your question. I will. Lord, not my will, but your will. Lord, you've heard our answer. Now ask us your question. Lord, you've heard our answer. Speak. Your servants listen. Lord, you've heard our answer. Let your will be done on earth. In this moment, as we reflect on the Lord Jesus' authority, his power, his glory, maybe there are things in your life you could say, I won't. I won't forgive that person. I won't talk to that neighbor. I won't volunteer. I won't give up myself. I won't open my heart. I won't take any risks. I won't do that. And now it's time to say, I am. That's what repentance is. It's saying, Lord, I was wrong. I was wrong for saying. Well, you and the Holy Spirit know what those things are. Just as it's just the Holy Spirit moving those things. But what answer will Jesus hear from us? Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to meditate in this passage. Lord, we confess that sometimes we want things our way so desperately that we forget that it's your will that matters most. But there are other times, Lord, where we hardly even consider what you could do in mass. And so, Father, we pray that you might clarify our thinking as we meditate in your word, that we might have courage to trust you in the darkest places, and the courage to step out in the most vulnerable ways. We want to follow, but we want to walk the same road that we walk. But we're so sick, we're so selfish. And I'm so glad that you love us in spite of all that. Truly, your grace is in us. But as we lean into that grace right now, we know that it's not enough just to acknowledge that. We want to obey. We want to hear your voice. We want to say, I'm going. Even if it's small ways, we want to keep saying, I will. Whatever it is you ask. You say, go, Lord, we want to go. You say, come, we want to come. You say, stay, we want to stay. But help us, Lord, to hear and to do it. For your glory, again, we thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We thank you that you are the Messiah, the rescue for sinners, the ransom for men. We thank you that you took our place and that there's nothing we have that we've not received. And so we offer thanks to you, your own precious name. Thank you.